1 John chapter 5, please, and verse 13. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning on a trinity of certainty. A trinity of certainty. And we've been looking for some 19 Sunday mornings, and this is our 20th study on this first epistle of John. And we conclude it. We have given the overall title, Back to Basics. At least when you get to glory, whether that's sooner or later, you'll be able to say that, well, John, we looked at your epistle and we gleaned some things from your letter. And we're looking this morning at the last four verses in this little letter, but we're reading from verse 13. John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Or, "He that is begotten of God keeps him. For I believe that the begotten of God," here in verse 18, "is referring to the Lord Jesus. The Savior keeps the saved. He that is begotten of God keeps him, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Or, let me give you another paraphrase. "The whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let's keep our Bibles open there. A trinity of certainty. One of the reasons why John wrote this little letter was to provide assurance for the people of God. He wrote his gospel that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he wrote this little epistle that we might know that we have eternal life. He says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life." And that word "know" should be circled in your Bible here. It's the key word in 1 John, for John uses this word over 30 times. Some can say, well, you can't really know that you're going to heaven when you die. John says you can. I don't know about you this morning, but one of the most aggravating things for me is when I'm reading a book or when I'm watching the final scene in a film and I've come to the final chapter of a book, I just find myself hanging there. The author doesn't bring the book to a conclusion. And you're left how the story ends. You're left wondering, how has it all ended? John doesn't leave us in any negative form as he brings this little book to an end. He ends it on a positive note. Indeed, he ends this little epistle using his favorite word. Look at verse 18. "We know." Verse 19. "We know." Verse 20, "and we know." John is the apostle of assurance. Contrary to the atheist who says, "I know there is no God," John says, "I know there is a God.
Contrary to the agnostic who says, I cannot know if there is a God, John says, I can know, and I do know that there is a God. I know who He is, and wonder of wonders, this same God loves me. That is the language of assurance. That is the language of affirmation. That is the language of certainty. And my friends, while we ought always as believers to remain humble about ourselves, we ought always to be confident about our Christian affirmations, what the Lord has revealed about our faith. Now, of course, it's impossible for anybody to know everything. We live in an age of specialization, when people, especially people in the medical world, are narrowing and narrowing their fields of knowledge to less and less things. Someone has said that a specialist is a person who knows more and more about less and less, until he finally knows all there is to know about nothing. Now, that seems to be the world in which we live. We live in a world of uncertainty. We live in an age that despises absolutes. I heard about a story about a youth leader who was dodging some questions, some searching questions from the young people. And I trust the wise men on Friday night won't dodge the answers and the questions. But this youth leader was dodging the answers to these questions. And he gave the general answer to them all. He said, well, we'll never know some of these things until we all get to glory. One girl was heard to say in the audience, I guess you get the facts in school, and at church you just get opinions. Is that not frightening? You see, what we need today is a return to the authoritative preaching of the affirmations of the Word of God. In his book, The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther says, nothing is more familiar or characteristic among Christians than assertions. Take away assertions and you take away Christianity. But bless God for John's little epistle. For in an age of uncertainty, his age and ours, there is brought to us this epistle, this letter of assurance and of certainty. You see, God wants us to know certain things over and over again in this little epistle. John is using the word know. And so if to summarize, he concludes this letter with three tremendous certainties. I've called it a trinity of certainty. Here are three magnificent truths that you and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Notice verse 18. The Apostle John talks about the Christian's power. The Christian's power. And then in verse 19, he talks about the Christian's position. He says, we know that we're of God. The whole world lies in the lap of the wickedness. And then in verse 20, he talks about the Christian's perception. He says, we know that the Son of God is come. The Christian's power. John's speaking in verse 18 about the power that is available to the child of God. The power that is available to you and I this morning as believers in Christ. Power to give us victory over sin. John says three things about this power. He tells us that this power gives us purity. Look at verse 18. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, as I have said many times in this epistle, John is not implying that we can be absolutely perfect. The verb here is in the present tense. And the present tense denotes continuous action. And so John is saying this, that no Christian who has got the nature of God within him, has got the very life of God, has got the very seed of God within him, will continuously, habitually sin. Now, John's not dealing here with Christian perfection. He's dealing here with Christian purity. He's not referring to occasional sin. He's referring to habitual sin. In other words, he's saying that a Christian may stumble in sin, but the Christian will not stay in sin. A true child of God will not live in constant, continuous, consistent sin. John has told us the same thing in chapter 3. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he says, he says practically the same thing in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The one who will not continuously sin is the one who is born of God. You say, why? Because he's got the nature of the Father. He's got the nature of the Father. Generally, a son is going to act like his father. He's going to emulate his father. He's going to imitate his father, like son. Do you realize, my friend, this morning that you're a son of God, that you're a child of God, that you've got a new name, that you've got a new nature? You're a child of God and you're a Christian. You have a new nature. The very seed of God, the very life of God, the very nature of God abides in you. Now this old nature of ours loves sin, but the new nature loathes sin. And so if you are continuously and conspicuously living in sin and calling yourself a Christian, you ought to give up the name because you haven't got the nature. Alexander the Great was riding up and down on his horse in the heat of battle. And suddenly out of the corner of his eye, he saw one of his soldiers, one of his troops beginning to retreat and desert. And he galloped after him and he said, "Soldier, are you retreating?" The soldier said, "Yes, sir." The general said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Alexander." The general looked at him and said, "Soldier, you either change your name or you change your direction." You see, for all of us this morning, for all of us, who continuously and conspicuously live in sin, we ought to examine ourselves to see if we're truly saved. For the believer will not continuously sin because of his disposition, and then the believer in Christ will not continuously sin because of the Father's discipline. You say, who's responsible for the child this morning? The Father. You fathers need to remember that. That you're responsible for your children. And one day, Father, you're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Who's responsible for the conduct of the child? The Father. Our Heavenly Father is responsible for our conduct as His child. Now, other parents may let their children get away with murder, but there's one thing sure. God's never going to let His children get away with sin. You know, many farmers in our country now are very sophisticated and they've got these electrified fences. You know what happens when the old cow runs up against the fence? It gets a bit of a shock. Teaches the old cow a valuable lesson. You see, my dear friends, when you as a child of God will brush against sin, God will joke you, God will whip you, God will chastise you, God will discipline you. In fact, if you look at verse 16, God may even take you out of this scene of time, as we saw the last time we were looking at this epistle. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying that a Christian may sin occasionally, but a Christian will not sin continually. I wonder this morning, is your lifestyle one of constant sin? Do you take the name of Christian, but you don't really reflect the nature of a Christian? Well, then John would say to you this morning, are you really saved at all? Have you really got the nature of Christ within you? John's talking about the Christian's power. He says this power will give us purity. And then look at verse 18 again. He says this power will give us security. John's switching here from the saved to the Savior. And as I have intimated already, when he speaks of the begotten of God, I believe that he's referring here to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior keeps the saved. And this word keepeth is a very interesting word. It means to guard. It's just like a picture of a garrison of soldiers, and they're guarding the fort. And the word himself can be translated him. And so we could translate it like this. He, the Lord Jesus, that is begotten of God, keepeth him, that is, the child of God. You see, you and I are no more able to keep ourselves than we are able to save ourselves. Everything that we have this morning comes from the Lord. We are saved by His grace. We are redeemed by His blood. We are kept by His power. Peter reminds us that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The Lord Jesus, speaking of His own sheep, says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We are eternally secure this morning. And John is saying that God is on our heart, guarding us and protecting us from Satan, and the guard is never changed. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Lord stands outside the door of our heart as a sentinel to keep us, to defend us, to guard us. Dear old Christian in Glasgow, 85 years of age, was pottering about his garden one day when a Christian friend of his called by and spoke to him over the garden fence. He said, hello there, how are you keeping? And looking up from his hoeing, the radiant old man replied, oh, thank you, thank you. I'm not just keeping, I'm kept. I'm kept. That's all that you'll hear from Alistair, for instance, tonight. For every time you asked him, how is he keeping, he'll just say to you, I'm being kept. Kept by the power of God. As old Sidlow Baxter says, we Christians are not just keeping, we are kept. Kept by our Almighty Guardian, who will never let us down, who will never give us up, who will never let us go. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never. No, never forsake. And John says this power is ours. It gives us purity. It gives us security. And then look at verse 18 again. It gives us authority. And that wicked one toucheth him not. The word toucheth is a very interesting word. It means to lay hold of. It means to grasp. It means to hold on to. It's the same word that was used by the Lord Jesus after his resurrection when he appeared to Mary in the garden. And you remember that she grabbed hold of him. And Mary said, touch me not. For the Lord said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. He said, Mary, why are you clinging to me? Mary, stop clinging to me. You know, my dear friends, that's what the devil wants to do with you this morning. He wants to fasten himself on you like a limpet, that he might have power, that he might have influence over your life. John's saying here, the devil can tempt us, but he cannot touch us. He cannot literally lay a hand upon you. Because you belong to the Lord, Satan must operate within God's sovereignty and cannot function beyond what the Lord allows. You remember Job? Do you remember the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Job became a battleground. He became a battleground between the Lord and the devil. But the interesting thing is this, that Satan couldn't lay his hand upon Job until he had the permission of the Lord. Sure, the Lord gave him permission. But the Lord only let him go as far as the Lord allowed to let him go. And he said to Satan, thus far and no further. Isn't it good to know this morning that the devil can't touch us without God's permission? Maybe you're here and you're going through an attack that you perceive to be an attack of the devil. And you're saying, well, how can I overcome? How can I get the victory? Well, John has already given us the secret in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 14, here's what he says. He says, I have written unto you fathers, because you know him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Is that not what Christ did? You remember that on 3 occasions, you remember the devil came to him tempting him. And each time he tempted him, the Lord Jesus dipped into his heart, where the word of God was abiding. And he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. I wonder, is that why you're defeated this morning?
Wonder, is that why you're a defeated Christian? Because the Word of God is no longer abiding in you. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel that you don't have a hold of the Savior. Well, John is saying, no matter how we feel we have a hold of Him, He has a hold of us. And what a glorious certainty that is. And John's talking here about the Christian's power. But look at verse 19. He's talking about the Christian's position, our second certainty. First of all, we see the certainty of our position. John says we know that we're of God. And we know that we're of God. And then we see the contrast to our position. He says the whole world lies in the lap or under the sway of the wicked one. I want you to see here a controlled world. The whole world lies in wickedness in the lap of the evil one. The whole world. John's not talking about the physical world. He's not talking about the world of people. He's talking about the world the same way we talk about the world of sports and the world of music. He's talking about this system that is opposed to God. And he's saying the whole world lies in the domain, in the power, under the sway, under the influence of the wicked one. And such a one is the world's prince, and such a one is the world's God. You ever sit down and as you watch the news and as you turn on the TV, you say to yourself, what's wrong with this world? What's wrong with this world? Well, here's the answer. Wouldn't it be good if all the columnists and all the commentators and all the newscasters read this verse? The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. That's why there's so much bad news. The world is the devil's playground. And that's why Christians ought not to be dabbling with the world. That's why the Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the whole world around you squeeze you into its mold. The world wants us all to have the same standards, its standards, to accept the same beliefs, its beliefs, to do the same things, to visit the same places, its places. And sad to say, there are many believers who give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they lose their power, their testimony, their influence. You remember Samson falling asleep on the knees of seductive Delilah. And because of the sin of his compromise, he lost his sight. He lost his service. He lost his strength. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Now please do go out of the meeting and say, the Dennis Lyon doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. Of course I believe God's in control. But John is saying the whole world is under the influence, the power, the domination of the evil one. Does that discourage you? My dear friends, this morning it encourages me, for it confirms to me that the only hope for this world is the second advent of Jesus Christ. There are some people who think the problem of this world is poverty. That only if only we could make sure that everyone had a turkey in the oven, clothes on their back, well then the problems of this world would be solved. My dear friends, listen. If everyone in this world had food in their stomach this morning and clothes on their back and money in their pocket, the world would still lie in the power of the evil one. And then some tell us, well, you know, it's not poverty, ignorance is the problem. What we need to do is to educate people. And if everybody in the world had a PhD, the whole world, my dear friends, would still lie in the power of the evil one. You see, the world this morning, did you know that the world has only three problems, and Christ is the answer to them all. There's the problem of sin, stealing, raping, murdering, and so on. And then there's the problem of self. Sure, all of us want to have our own rights, our own way. And then there's the problem of Satan, because he's behind everything in this world. And Christ is the answer to all of these problems. Christ died on the cross to cancel sin. Christ lives in my heart to crucify self. And Christ is coming in power and in great glory to conquer Satan. Do you recognize this morning that this world is controlled
by the shackles of sin and self and Satan. You say that's depressing. No, it's not. For notice what John says in verse 19. He says, we know that we're of God. You see, John into this controlled world brings a comforting word. He says, we know that we're in God. We know that we're of God. We're in the family. We're in the fellowship as revealed in this letter with a forgiven past, a fearless present, and a fine prospect. We know. We know that whatever other people say, we know that however we feel at times, we know that whatever opposition we encounter, we know that we are of God. Now let me just jolt you this morning. Things ain't going to get better. For if I read my New Testament rightly, things are going to get worse. We're not aiming this morning for world betterment. We're aiming for world breakdown. But come what may, says the Apostle John, we belong to God. He says, whether we live, Paul says, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. I tell you, the whole world may lie in the hands of Satan this morning, in the lap of the evil one. But thank God, those of us who are redeemed are in the hands of God. Too many of us are like the little boy who grew up in an orphanage. He didn't know his mom and dad. One day, as a young man, he was sitting on a bench and he was sad. He was disheartened. He was forlorn. And one of his counselors came up to him and said, Johnny, what's the matter? He said, sir, I don't know. I don't know who I belong to. He said, I don't know where I came from. And I don't know where I'm going. My friends, this morning, we're of God. We came from God. We belong to God. Someday we're going to God. We know. We know. John is speaking about certain days. He's talking about the Christian's power. And then he's talking about the Christian's position. But look at this third certainty, because it's a fundamental one. He's talking about the Christian's perception. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, little children. Keep yourselves from idols. You see, because we're members of the fellowship by reason of the new birth, we have come to a new understanding of things. John tells us that the Christian is a true perception of three things. Look at them very quickly. He's a true perception of the Son. The Son. We know that the Son of God has come. About that there can be no doubt. John could summon the herald angels to bear witness. He could summon Elizabeth and Zacharias. He could summon Mary and Joseph. He could summon the wise men from the east. He could summon the shepherds. He could summon aged Anna and old Simeon in the temple. He could summon John the Baptist. He could summon all the apostles. He could appeal to the Father. He could appeal to the Spirit. He gives witness himself. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. The second person of the Godhead contracted to the span of a virgin's womb. What a feat. God, who had been revealed in burning suns and blazing stars, has now manifested himself in flesh. You know what John's saying? Remember to set the letter in its context. John's writing against Gnosticism. He's writing against Cyrenius. And he's saying, let the false teachers say what they want to say. Let 10,000 false teachers arise to deny it. The truth remains, the Son of God is come. That was one of the reasons why he wrote this letter. He wrote this epistle to protect believers from those who would lead them astray. He was counteracting a heresy that was known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. They said that the body was evil, the flesh was evil, anything material was evil. Therefore, they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. They were going around saying, He wasn't really human at all. He just appeared to be human. He was just a ghost. He was a phantom. Others said that Jesus Christ was a human being, but that the divine Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him at his crucifixion. And John comes in with an explosive statement that lays flat the whole of this heresy and strikes at the heart of Gnosticism. We know that the Son of God is come. Now let me say this. Doctrine matters. I'm fed up hearing about Christians going to meetings to get funny feelings. The truth matters. The Word of God matters. Our perception of the person of Christ matters. A true perception of the person of Jesus Christ is fundamental. You see what John says? He sets forth the humanity of Christ. Don't miss it. The Son of God has come. He sets forth the deity of Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that my faith and yours this morning is rooted in what God has done in Christ in history. We are followers this morning. We are disciples of the historical Christ. And we are worshippers of the ascended, exalted, glorified Lord. A true perception of Christ. Have you got it? But look secondly. A true perception of salvation. Why did the Son of God come? That we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is generally considered to be an asset if you know one of the great ones of this world. The David Beckhams, the Victoria Beckhams, the Liz Hurleys. It's an asset. That's what the world tells us if we rub shoulders with the great ones. John says the all-important fact is to know Him that's true, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you want to know God. Maybe you're here this morning and you want to know the God who's real. John is saying Jesus Christ is the true God. You meet God in Christ, and the only way to God is Jesus Christ. Not many roads lead to salvation. Not many avenues lead to salvation. The Savior Himself said, I am the way. Deity, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Heard about a particular violinist, and he was playing, and he was holding his finger on one note, and he was just sawing away on that one string. And afterwards, a fella came up to him and said, why don't you run your fingers up and down the violin the way the other fellows in the orchestra do? He said, because they were looking for the right note, and I've found it. My friend, are you here this morning and you're looking for the Lord? I want to tell you, I've found Him. His name is Jesus Christ, and He's the true God. And finding Him, you find eternal life. A true perception of the Son. A true perception of salvation, and then thirdly, a true perception of separation. Look at verse 21, little children. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, you may be wondering, what has this last statement of this letter to do with what John has just spoken about? Well, I'll tell you. I think I said to you at least once, maybe more than once, that John's letter is just like it's like one of those spiraling staircases. You see, time and again, the Apostle John visits the same themes. But when he comes to the same things, he interjects, he just adds on a wee bit of light, a wee bit of insight into something that he hasn't given us before. But think of this. We have climbed all the way to the stop, to the top of the staircase. And what do we find? It's the throne room of deity. And who is there? It is Jesus Christ. Now listen. John is telling us that anything that is short of Jesus Christ revealed as God is idolatry. Isn't that amazing? He's telling us we have come to the top of the staircase. We're in the very throne room of deity, and anything that comes short of Jesus Christ revealed as God is idolatry.
You would need to put the cults into that test, wouldn't you?
Let me ask you this morning, are you guilty of theological idolatry? Have you a substandard view of Christ? Have you a non-scriptural perception of the Lord Jesus? I'm always wary of preachers who want to say something different about Christ. Always wary. Of course, the people of Ephesus, where John probably wrote this epistle, were surrounded by literal idolatry. You remember the book of Acts? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Demetrius were making little silver shrines to the goddess Diana. Of course, an idol is anything that comes between my soul and my God. Your house, your car, your clothes, your family, your social status, your job, anything that just comes between you and the Lord. You're guilty of idolatry. Is it time for you to pray this morning? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne. Worship only thee. A trinity of certainty. A trinity of certainty. We know. We know. We know. Is that not John's desire to bring us to the place of assurance? John says, we know we have passed from death to life. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Christian certainties that ought to give us assurance, because they're all in the rock, Christ Jesus. John, the beloved disciple, wrote this little epistle. John that leaned on the Savior's breast on the night of the Last Supper. And my friend, what he wants you to do this morning is this. He wants you to lean on Christ with confidence and certainty. He wants you to see that Jesus Christ is everything you need. He's saying the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But we can say, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. Hallelujah. What a Savior.